Please stand with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we're making our way through this very, very practical book of 1 Corinthians. And we begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, as Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, praise the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the tremendous foundation that we have in Jesus, that this foundation is secure. It's on a rock that is higher than each of us, Lord. And this rock, as we're tied into the rock of Jesus, nothing can sway us. The storms of life and all these things come, and we can stand firm and know that you will get us through, and you will show yourself mighty, and in fact show the world around us that we can be firm in the midst of great trials. So thank you, Father. We just thank you for this chapter we're about to study, Lord, and all the things you want to do in our hearts and minds. We welcome that great work in the ministry of your Holy Spirit that he wants to personally minister to us in this time in your word. So thank you for these things and bless this community, Lord, as your word is taught. We want people to be more and more in love with you, and may those that would come that don't know you realize today's their day of salvation. And so we thank you for these things, Lord. We praise you and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been blessed as we're making our way through these first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, and we've already seen a couple of interesting things is we first saw that Paul, when he was speaking to this church after his introduction, spoke about the fact that there were divisions in this church, the first real issue or problem that he addresses in this church. And while he went on to discuss other things, and I'll mention that in just a moment, he's not done yet with this subject of the division that was created. And the division was created, as we saw in chapter 1, with people that were taking sides, and they were saying, in chapter 1, verse 12, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. And they're elevating these men and the fact that they're following men. It's not about men. We're all followers of Jesus Christ. He is our King. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. All of our attention should be on him. And because of that, and this elevation of these men and their selfishness, it created division in the church. And he had to deal with those issues. And it's as though he said, you know, I know there's going to be divisions in the world, because then he spoke about the very real divisions in the world that are created by the message of the cross. The world sees it as foolishness. They see that it creates division. They can look at us and think we're fools for having believed these truths, that man can be saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, that he went to that cross for us. And yet we see it and know it to be literally the power of God. Praise God. But this power of his to be saved is available simply by grace to be received by faith. So he went through and described those things and described this gospel message and the struggle it is for the world to see it and all that. But then after he explained those things, he explained why it's foolishness to the world. Why a person would hear this gospel message and go, that's foolishness. And I want you to look back, please, at chapter 2, verse 14, where he introduces us to a phrase. And the phrase there is the phrase, the natural man. And in, again, chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we're introduced to this phrase, the natural man. And the natural man is simply who you and I are and were when we were born and all the way up until the time that we came to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's who we are, living apart from the Lord. The Holy Spirit did not live in us. We were spiritually dead, and I'm doing my thing. In my limited wisdom and limited, incredibly limited, I'm living my life and I'm doing things, but I don't have the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate spiritual truths to me. I am the natural man. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, I can't even discern spiritual things. That's what that verse says, nor can he know them. We can't even know the great spiritual things of God. Now, I'm grateful because the Holy Spirit did not leave the unsaved person without conviction, without the limited knowledge that he needs to know that I need to get saved. I need a Savior. We saw last week in John chapter 15 and 16 that the Holy Spirit comes to a person that does not know the Lord, to the natural man, and he witnesses of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He's the one perfect one who lived this perfect life on your behalf. He died for you. And we're also told the Holy Spirit convicts of sin because they do not believe in me, in Jesus. He is constantly convicting the world. You need a Savior. He's the one. You need to place your faith in him. And so that, he's given man enough to understand if he's willing to be broken before God and admit that, he can be saved. And then the Bible just blossoms open because the same Holy Spirit of God who inspired this word now literally lives in us and it comes alive. And now he can discern these things and things can start growing in his heart and mind, and he just falls more and more in love with the Lord. And then he even becomes a discerning person. He's now a spiritual person. Now, sadly, we use that phrase natural man as that man before the Lord. Unfortunately, that natural man doesn't leave. We're still dragging that old guy around, and we're going to drag that guy around to the day we die. And he's got a mind of his own for sure. And we're going to talk about that man that we still have this flesh that we live with, and he is completely self-consumed, just wants what he wants. That's why we need to wake up every day and take up that cross and kill ourselves, because we are just amazingly selfish. And so that is the natural man. We still unfortunately have him with us. But now, the person that comes to the Lord, notice verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. When we receive the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to live us. Now we're spiritual beings. We can understand spiritual things. We actually have a choice today. Am I going to serve the Spirit? Holy Spirit lives in me, or am I going to serve my flesh, the old man, the natural man? Who am I going to serve today? And we have that choice to make every day. So with that context, Paul comes along, and he had addressed the fact that the natural man doesn't know these things, and he's really giving them great foundation as a young church and reminding them that these spiritual truths, they're being bantered around in the world, and the world's figuring these things out, and they're making their decisions, but these are great truths. And now he's going to tell them, though, that not only is there a natural man and a spiritual man, but he's going to introduce us to this concept of a carnal person. And a person can actually be saved, know the Lord Jesus, be indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and yet live a carnal life. Now, some people don't think that's possible. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I don't know how you get around that with this passage, because he's talking to the church. Here they are, they're believers, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've been told other things about them, like in chapter 1, that they came short in no gift. I mean, they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're operating these things, but they're carnal Christians. Now, I want you to notice what he says to them in verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And so we'll talk in a minute about some of the things he's saying here. But I want you to notice, and I am so very, very grateful for what a great teacher God is, and as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write what he wrote. What I want you to notice is that he didn't put a period after the word carnal in verse 1. If he'd have said, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, period, and stop there, I think a lot of people would go, okay, what's carnal? What does a carnal person look like? I have no idea what he's talking about. What does he even look like in a life? And he gives an incredibly vivid, clear, simple picture of what a carnal life looks like. And he says it's as to babes in Christ. And when you look at the life of a baby and the way a baby exists and carries on in this life, it becomes pretty apparent pretty quick what a carnal life looks like. Let me give you a couple of characteristics of what a baby does as a baby lives in this world. And it becomes pretty stark, pretty clear. I think one of the first, you could think, I'm sure, of many other characteristics of a baby, but let me give you some that I've come up with. First characteristic of a baby is that they can't be spoken to as to mature people. Here, the description here, Paul's first description is, I couldn't even speak to you as to spiritual. Now, if you have a child, I have three children, have raised three children, and when they were infants, you do all the funny, goofy things you say to them and make all the funny noises, and if other people are looking, you may not speak that way, but you know how you speak to your children. You're willing to make a fool of yourself because you love your kids, and you're going to talk to them. But if you lifted up your head and then started speaking to your husband or wife like that, they'd, have you had your coffee this morning? Is something wrong here? I mean, I'm an adult here. We can have adult conversations here. We can talk about abstract concepts. We can talk about all these things. You don't say goo, goo, gaga and all these things to me, and we can have a conversation. Children cannot handle mature things. They don't understand concepts. All they know is they're sitting there. When they're hungry, they're going to let you know. And when they need to go to the bathroom, they won't let you know. They'll just do what they do. Children just do what they do. Children cannot understand mature things. It takes a while to develop mentally, emotionally, all of these things to develop into maturity. But at first, they cannot understand these things. And so he's telling them here, and I think he's a little bit brokenhearted because he goes into the next verse. He'd been there ministering to them for a year and a half previously to this, and then had been gone now for some time. And he's saying, I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. You should have grown out of this. You should have matured out of that. We think it's funny to make these funny faces at a little child. But you wouldn't do that to your teenager. Well, maybe you would, depending on the type of person you are, and if you get goofy with your kids. But it's a different thing. When they grow up, they become more mature. But we look at them, and you can't speak to them about mature things. And he's telling this church, I have to keep things really basic for you. I really do. I want you to mature into greater maturity so we can talk about more mature spiritual things. Another characteristic of babies is they are totally self-consumed. You ever notice that about babies? Totally self-consumed. They do not much consult you. They don't look at a mother and think, you know, I'm really hungry, but I don't think she's had her nap yet, and I'm going to wait a little while to scream bloody murder that I'm hungry. They don't do that. They don't do that. They don't look at the mother and think, have you had a good night's sleep before I'm going to bother you? They don't do that. Why is it we always like to look at young mothers and ask, are you sleeping well at night? Because the baby doesn't really care much whether or not mom's had a good night's sleep. All I care about is when I am hungry, you better come serve me. And so they are just completely self-consumed. Every whim and wish of their flesh, they want it met and want it met right now. That's what carnal looks like. That's what a baby looks like. In verse 2, we also see another characteristic is that they can only be fed with milk. Again, this would be okay for an infant, but not for an older child. Now, it's interesting that in another place in the New Testament, that the Bible is referred to as the pure milk of the Word. That's a great description. There's great nutrients that come from that. This is, in this context, it's used a little differently because it's used in a not-so-positive light that I had to feed you with milk. I had to keep things very basic and simple for you. Your digestive system hasn't developed yet to the point you can handle more mature, more complex food. You need this milk. Now, I know that you haven't maybe eaten lunch today, so I hope this doesn't bother. I'm going to read you just a couple of comments about what milk is. So it says that milk most often means the nutrient fluid produced by the mammary glands of female mammals, but here's the key. It provides the primary source of nutrition for newborns before they are able to digest more diverse foods. And one of the things I think is one of the most apt descriptions of milk is that milk has been described as previously digested food. Think about it. The mother goes and she eats all of these different food sources and she translates that into this milk that she feeds to the child. It's been previously digested food and she's then giving the nutrients to her child. The child can't handle that. The mother has to do it for the child to give them this milk. And when you translate that to a spiritual truth, that's sad when somebody has walked with the Lord for a while and they still need somebody to keep translating the nutrients to them. We should be able to look at the Word of God and begin to translate it, understand it. We have a relationship with the living God, the Holy Spirit of God, who wrote this. He's living in us. He can translate it to us. But we keep relying on other people. We're still living as babies, needing nutrients to be hand-fed to us. And God's saying, you shouldn't be that way. You should have moved on to spiritual, to milk, to solid food, past the milk, where you can process these nutrients all on your own. And he said, but no, you couldn't. So you needed the milk. And he said again, until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able. And so this is the sad condition that they were in. And then also, fourthly, as we look at them, they are extremely conditional. And I know this kind of ties into the second one about they don't care about anything else, but they're very, very conditional, because notice here, when you're in that condition, verse 3, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? And so it creates division and strife. When a person is completely self-consumed, completely only thinking of themselves, it creates strife, because it makes the difficult situation around us all. Have you ever sat in a public setting like a restaurant and one child, infant, is sitting with her mother and father and decide, now's the time for me to eat? That can be unsettling for everybody in the room, as that just screaming is going on and on. And you know the times you've thought, would you please just take that child outside or do something and quiet down that child and whatever it is that's going on. But it's unsettling. And you just see that selfishness. Now, we accept that in a child. There is a time and a place that is acceptable, but not for somebody who's walked with the Lord some length of time. They should have moved beyond that. And so it can be very, very conditional. Now, I recently saw what I thought was a very funny video of a mother that was sitting with her child, and she turns on the video. Some of you may have seen this, about a little boy who wanted some cookies from his mother. And she turned on the video camera and said, "Tell me what you said again." And this very young boy said, "I like you when you give me cookies." I don't know if any of you have seen this. And then the mother said, "Oh, you like me when I give you cookies, but you don't like me all the time?" And the boy said, No, I don't like you all the time." And she said, "Why?" He said, "I like you only when I get cookies from you." And so that's the way babies are. They're selfish. They're conditional. And she said, "So only when I give you cookies do you like me?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "Oh, okay, I love you." And he said, "I love you too, but I don't like you all the time." That is textbook manipulation. That boy does not care about what his mother thinks. He doesn't care about hurting her feelings. He only cares about getting what he wants. If I withhold my liking of her, I might get some more cookies. And that's the way a carnal person is, because that's the way an infant is. That's the description that Paul gives us. A carnal person is a baby. And he's saying, "I love you, Corinthians, but God, I did not make you to live like babies. I made you to live a mature life." Again, you can look at a child and all the funny noises they make, and they don't even get up and go to the bathroom on their own. They do what they do, and you wipe them, and you clean them, and you do all those things. That's fine for an infant. But if you had a 15-year-old that was still in that place, something's severely wrong. That should not happen. They need to mature beyond those things, that it would be a selfish person. See, that little boy saying that, that's fine for him. But if that boy were 10 years old, nobody would flinch at saying that's a selfish young boy, because they should have matured beyond that point. They shouldn't be a baby anymore. And so this is the word picture that the Lord gives us. It's a good one, and I think a needed one, so that we can know, okay, now I know what Paul's talking about. That completely self-consumed, selfish person, I only care about myself, I only care about my wishes, I frankly don't even care about your feelings, I just want what I want. And when we have people in that condition, it does these things, it creates strife, and that's why Paul had to deal with it. But because this was such a serious issue, Paul's going to come back and deal with it. He didn't want to let this go, because this was very, very important in the life of this young church, that they needed to grow beyond this. And had he just left it there, this issue of division, that was a symptom. The root problem is that they're still infants. They're still babies. They haven't grown to greater maturity. And so here he is pointing it out. And so, as he said there in verses 3 and 4, he now turns to giving them the proof. If he makes an accusation, he wants to back up what he's saying. You're carnal, and you need to know this. You should have matured beyond this point of being a baby and being so self-consumed. But here's my proof, here's my evidence that you're in this place. And he says, there's strife and envy, of course. And he says, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So here he pulls back in this thought that he had not yet completed back from chapter 1, verse 12. You're elevating men. You're elevating individuals in the body of Christ. That's where your focus is. And that's infantile. I don't want you to do that. This is all about Jesus, and he's going to make that crystal clear in the rest of this chapter, that this life we live, it's all about him. And he needs to be the center of everything in our lives. Grateful for the gifts he's given men, how he uses them as ministers and all that, but our focus is on him. And now Paul is going to give them a proper perspective, how they should be looking at human servants in light of what God's done for them. And that's what he's going to do in the next few verses. And notice, as he gets to verse 5, he starts bringing them this proper perspective. And he says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one." And he's rightly saying, "Look, guys, I'm nothing." In fact, he says that here within a couple of verses. Verse 7, "Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. I'm nothing. I'm just a guy that God was kind enough to shed his grace upon me and save me. He knocked me off my high horse on the road to Damascus. He was willing to save me. I mean, praise God. And I was so grateful for what he did for me, I became his servant." That word ministers in verse 5 is the word diakonos. We get our English word deacon from it. It's also used kind of interchangeably in the New Testament for deacons or for servants. It speaks of a kind of a physical servant. And so we're here to serve. Jesus was our great example. He said, "I came to serve, not to be served." And we are made to be servants, but that is not the mind of a carnal person. A baby only cares about serving itself and in getting other people to serve itself. But we're here ministers to serve others. But he says, "I'm just a minister. Don't elevate me." We make the mistake in Christianity of elevating human people, human teachers. We like their teaching. We like their this. We like the ministry that they have. It's all about God. He's the one doing the work. Even the gifting they have to do what they do is from God. And His Holy Spirit confirms their ministries and the things that they're doing. But they're just ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. And not only are they just ministers, faithful to do what God calls them to do, it's the Lord that gave them the gifts. It's the Lord that orchestrated Paul to go to the city of Corinth and do that. God is the much greater servant to do these things. And so he's the one that's come to be the servant. And when we elevate a certain individual, we have totally missed the boat as to who these people are. I love the wonderful analogy I've heard sometime in the past. And I want you to imagine if you were to have some kind of surgery this week. So imagine you had an appointment. Tuesday morning, you go in, you go under the scalpel. Praise the Lord, medicine's getting so advanced. So often they do things with other methods. But say this surgeon went in, took that scalpel, had to cut into you, went in and cut something out, stitched you all up. And then you're awake later that day or the next day. But let's imagine later in the week, the very surgeon walked into you to greet you, tell you how the surgery went. Now imagine if you said, "Hey, doctor, wow, really appreciate what you did. Would you do me a favor? Would you grab that scalpel that you used? I want you to bring it in here. I want to thank the scalpel for what it did for me." And we just think that would just be it'd just be so dumb. But yet it's amazing we do that in the body of Christ. We want to thank the scalpel for what it did. Clearly, the praise needs to go to the doctor. He's the one with the schooling. He's the one with the knowledge. He's the one who used the scalpel. The scalpel was merely a tool in the hand of the surgeon. And that's what we are. We are merely servants in the hands of our Lord. All praise, all glory goes to Him. And as crazy as it would be to praise a scalpel, it's the same way to praise another human being in service to the Lord. It's God who deserves the glory. He's the great physician. He's the great surgeon. He's the one that should get all of the glory. We need to have an attitude, a proper attitude, towards human service. I love the way Jesus put it, and it's just really more about the proper attitude of servanthood. In Luke 17, and he said this, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come in at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. What we have done was our duty to do.'" That's the proper attitude we are to have. Now, it's interesting. God doesn't have this attitude that's described here. He actually loves us and is going to thank us, even reward us for things that we do for Him in this life. But our attitudes ought to be, in light of what you have done for me, I'm amazed you even are willing to let me into your heaven. You're willing to indwell me, but you're even going to bless me beyond that by rewarding me. I'm just stunned. But in light of what God's done for me, just being with Him for eternity, that's enough. I certainly don't need the reward. I'm still way more blessed, have received way more than I ever deserved, for sure. If I got what I deserved, I wouldn't be standing here today. But God is faithful. We are to look at it and say, "I am an unprofitable servant. Father, you are everything. You're the one that gave me the gifting. You're the one that does everything that you do. And so it's just so beautiful. And Paul is giving them a proper perspective. He's trying to kill this thinking in them. Hey, I follow this guy, Paul. No, you're not to do that. And so he says, notice, he brings the attention properly back to the Lord. It was the Lord that gave to each one. He gave them the giftings, and he gave those guys to them as a church. Please notice this focus of the Lord gave and the Lord giving in these verses. The Lord gave to each one, verse 5. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's God doing the work. We are that scalpel. We are simply, Paul came in, he planted. He went to the city of Corinth, spent 18 months there teaching the word of God. When he left, Apollos came in and further taught them and watered, and he did these things to grow this agricultural picture of or a garden of growing these wonderful things in the hearts of these Christians and wanted them to grow up in the Lord. But it was God who gave the increase. We just were faithful to come and proclaim what we were supposed to proclaim. And Paul rightly says, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. And so again, there's the perspective. What I love about that too is that I love, and I said it many times, but what I love is that I'm never responsible for results. All I'm supposed to do is be faithful to plant and water. Just bless people, teach the word, minister to them, and God does the work. He does it. I don't have to worry about any results. In fact, I'm not supposed to. It's God who gives the increase. He does that. That is His job, and He's very good at His job. He just wants me to be obedient to Him and proclaim. And so He says, verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, we should have that proper perspective, that I am an unprofitable servant. But if somebody sat there and said, okay, well, I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to do these things. God even gives us an incentive in serving Him. I mean, it truly is amazing because He does tell us here that each one, in Paul doing his planting and Apollos doing his watering, whatever ministry the Lord has for you in your workplace, as you're ministering to people around you and telling them of the Lord, the love of the Lord, or helping a Christian, encouraging them through a tough time, you're doing the ministry of the Lord, and He's going to reward you for that. I mean, again, unbelievable after all He's done for us. But God is, in fact, going to reward us for things that we do in service for Him. Now, in the Scripture, there's two different kind of judgment seats that are described. In the book of Revelation, there's the great white throne judgment. For anybody who does not ever come to Jesus and admit they're a sinner and are in need of a Savior and surrender to Him, place their faith in Him, they will stand in the great white throne judgment. And for those people, it's very clearly laid out in the book of Revelation that the books will be opened and they will be judged based on their deeds. You do not want to be in that place. And that would be a person that would be judged based on their actions. And of course, the problem is the standard to get into heaven is perfection. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We will all be judged. But praise the Lord, we won't stand before Him, those of us who've placed their faith in Jesus. We will be judged simply whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But for those of us who are in that place, God comes along and says, hey, not only am I letting you in, not only am I empowering you while you live this life on this earth, sorry about that, I am going to reward you at the end of this life. And so He comes along and says, I will bless you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He describes it this way. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that word there, the judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's the word bema. You've probably many times heard that phrase, the bema seat, the reward seat of God. He's going to reward us. And I've shared it before, but I love the imagery in the movie Ben-Hur. I hope you've seen it. It's a wonderful movie. But in that movie, near the end of it, when Ben-Hur is running around that race, and he runs the 9 times around the race in his chariot, and Pontius Pilate is sitting there watching this whole scene go down. After he's done, Pilate walks up and stands before that seat, and Pilate stands up and he puts that wreath on Ben-Hur's head as the winner. That is the bema seat. That's the reward seat. He's waiting to reward his children for their faithfulness to running the race as God has called us to run the race. And God will actually reward people for what they have done. Amazing. Amazing. But that's what God is going to do to His children. And so that's what the reward is. So can you believe it? Getting into heaven, knowing God, the power to live a life that is filled with blessings and lack of guilt and all these things, and reward at the end. I mean, amazing. but that's what God has for us. And so he says, each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now, it's interesting. Notice it was according to his labor, the things we do for him. We are not saved by labor or works in any way. We are saved by faith and faith alone. But now that we're saved and we have the power of God living in us and he drives us to minister to people, bless them, share the gospel with them, give somebody a cup of cold water, feed them, whatever the Lord calls you to do, God will reward you for that for your labors. And so that's what God's going to do. He's going to bless us. And he says here in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. So he used that agricultural picture here of planting and watering. And now he's going to change a little bit for those who may not have grasped the agricultural picture. He's going to talk about the word picture of a building. And so he says, you are God's field. You are God's building. And then he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so now he says, I am a wise master builder. Paul is saying that he has done that in obedience to the Lord to build. And when you look at what a wise master builder does, a wise master builder, he will plan a project thoroughly. He will plan. He will look at what's ahead of him and lay it out and know what he needs to do. They weigh the cost. Do I have the funds, the ability to carry this out? Of course, we have all we need in Christ, all we need in his power to carry out the task that he is. God never calls us to do anything unless he's going to provide everything we need to get it done. And so they weigh it out, and then they actually begin to build. They begin to build on this. They build a foundation. They build these things. And so that's what a wise master builder does. Now, I love the description he gives here of building on a foundation. Because he says here very clearly, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each take heed how he builds on it. And no other foundation can be laid. And I love that. You must have a firm foundation for any building to be secure. Now, several months ago, I got to see this wonderful description of a scene, Ravi Zacharias, wonderful teacher in the body of Christ, incredible mind that he has. And he described that one time he went to Ohio State University. He goes to multiple major public universities, and as an apologetics, man speaks for the things of the Lord with students. But he went to Ohio State University one time. It is definitely one of the largest universities in the country. And when he was there, he was just few minutes before his lecture, they were all excited and they were driving him around and wanted to show him a new building. It's called the Wexner Center for the Performing Arts. And they were all proud of it because they said it's America's first postmodern building. I don't know if you know what postmodernism is, but effectively, it's the belief that there are no absolute standards of right and wrong in this world. Whatever's right for you is right for you, and so on and so forth. Well, you can imagine that leads to just complete anarchy. There can't be all these varying sets of truths. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. There is an absolute standard of truth in this world. And so, but they're all proud of this postmodern building. And he said that the architect said that he designed this building with no design in mind. And when the architect was asked, he said, if life itself is capricious, if we're all here due to just random chance, circumstance, evolution, there's no real purpose in life. And that guy actually built a building with that in mind. And so he said, if life itself is capricious, why should our buildings have any design and any meaning? So he has pillars that have no purpose. He has stairways that go nowhere. And it's just a senseless building. Built and yet it'd been built and paid for. I wouldn't want to invest in something that has meaningless staircases. It costs money to build those, and they go nowhere. That's crazy. And so they were very, very proud of this building. And he said, so his argument was that if life has no purpose in design, why should the building have any design? And the person said, yes, that's correct. And then Robbie, just wisdom from the Lord, he said, did he do the same with the foundation? I love it. He knew. You can't get away from that. Even every pillar or every staircase that leads to nowhere is built and anchored to a foundation. No engineer can fake that. You can't get around it. You must have a firm foundation. If some little earthquake comes, could even be a small one, it's going to fall. If they had built a postmodern foundation, nobody would have been willing to risk their life stepping inside that building. I wouldn't. And yet people are willing to build their eternity on these things. We must have a firm foundation. Our foundation is Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no other foundation. It will not hold anybody. It won't hold up. and you won't be safe standing in it. And so I love what he shared with them. He said they literally silenced them. They didn't know what to tell him. Oh, this looks so great. But gee, we forgot that detail. Yeah, the engineers knew. Anyway, it's so interesting. And so man's trying to engineer our society as well in the same way. But we have a foundation that is firm. And then he tells us, and they needed to know this, you Christians, build on nothing else but this foundation of Jesus Christ. If you build on anything else, it's not going to withstand. So he describes here, not only does the foundation need to be Jesus, everything built on it needs to be about Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation, verse 12, with gold, silver, precious stones, he gives an example of some more eternal type valuable resources to build on, and yet the other with wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now please make no mistake, this is in no way talking again about judgment as if though we would not be in heaven, not be saved. He's simply talking to the believer. This is a family discussion here with the church in Corinth. If you build on anything else, it'll get burned up. You'll be okay. But wouldn't you rather build with the proper tools and even receive a reward? And better yet, forget the reward we'll get. More glory will come to the Lord. That's the greatest gift, is to know that more people saw Jesus. But we can make the mistake of building with wood, hay, and straw. Now, I can't help it. I don't know about you when you read it. I immediately think of the three little pigs. And there they are, the wood, hay, and straw. Right? What was the first one? He built with straw. And the second one built with sticks, is that right? And then the wise one built with brick, right? So now the first two, when you think about it, why did they build with straw and sticks? They were babies. They were selfish. They wanted something to go up very quickly so they could get to their playtime. I wanted to go out and have fun. And they even would go by the older brother, if I remember the story properly, and he'd be building with his bricks, taking his time, building this firm walls and this firm foundation. And I'm busy. I'm building a foundation. But this building, it's going to stand when the trials and the testing come. I'm going to be okay. I mean, it only took a little breath of a wolf and the other houses fell down. It doesn't take much. You build on anything else, when the trials come, it's going to be burned up. That's just the way it is. Nothing in life is going to stand. I'm telling you, nothing's going to stand but what God's Word has to say. This is the truth. This is what we have to stand on, and we know this foundation will endure. And every building material that goes on it, that we build from the Word of God, these truths, and we build on that, that will stand. As a church, the things that I build on, I believe, are in Acts chapter 2. There are seven things in that church, as we saw the church first founded and the Holy Spirit came, and mighty things happened, and thousands got saved that day. But it says they continued steadfastly, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. That must happen. And I believe it needs to be verse by verse, because we need to know the entire Word of God, every bit of it. We need it. We need it all. But the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. We need each other. We need to fellowship together. The Lord even tells us not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. They needed communion, the regular reminder of what Jesus has done for us. Don't leave that foundation. Don't forget that foundation. Don't forget who He is. And in prayer. So the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And also in that chapter, I believe, three other things. Evangelism. That was a great day of evangelism. The church should be reaching out. And when we're taught, you're mature. You can go reproduce. You can go tell others about Jesus. You can tell them what they need to do, this simple faith. Be a fool to the world. People will be getting saved through the church regularly. And, of course, sometimes public events as well the church has. Then there's water baptism. The moment they got saved, they got water baptized, another ordinance of Jesus. And then there's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The need for the church to teach, the incredible need of the dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. You can't live this life in your own strength. If you do, you'll end up frustrated and feel like a carnal Christian, because you'll be frustrated. This life can't be lived in ourselves, not in our own strength. We need God's Holy Spirit. We need the work that He has. That's what I believe we are to build on as a church. And I filter everything through those seven things. If somebody comes in and says, let's do this thing, I say, well, the Lord, I think He's told us what the building materials ought to be. And that's what I'm going to filter it through. Then I'll know I'm building with the proper materials. And then I feel safe and nobody's going to get hurt. And so we can build on those things. And then those are the things I believe that will stand. And so then he says here, again, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss again, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And then he reminds them, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? What an amazing truth. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. Now, at the end of the last chapter, he made a big deal about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in this church. Look back, please, at chapter 2, verse 10. Even if you just read through that, the incredible emphasis on the Spirit. Look at the word, verse 10. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And then in verse 13, these things which we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. He is driving them back to the need to be dependent on God's Holy Spirit. And now he's telling them, He's not just a great Holy Spirit. He indwells you to empower you to live this life. What an amazing thing God has done for us. And so he lays that truth out to them. He is just putting in the foundation they've forgotten, reminding them this is where it's all to be found. And then if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? Now, I think this can be confused. If this were pulled out of context, this would be confused. I believe the context demands we look back up here that, yeah, anything we build on that's not the Lord, that'll be burned up. He's not talking about somebody being destroyed as if eternally losing salvation or anything like that. He's saying if you build on anything, you try to build on the temple. And it's interesting, this word temple speaks of really, literally in that area, the holy of holies in the temple, not the big temple area, the whole area. It speaks of this, the holiness of God and His presence. If we tamper with that, that'll be destroyed. None of that's going to stand. The fire will completely obliterate it. It's all about Him. It's to be centered on Him completely. And so He's warning them, don't make that mistake. Don't build on that. It won't last. It'll be wood, hay, and stubble. And so He says, as He kind of wraps up, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. Again, the world will think. They will guarantee. You are, if you're faithful to the Lord enough, you'll find people who think you're a fool. That's the way it is. But I know it's the power of God. And I'd rather be a fool for God than to be building a temple that's going to be completely destroyed and annihilated. I'd rather preach this truth. And I know God can save people through the foolishness of this simple message. That's just as foolish the way the world sees it. It's not foolishness to God. He's pleased with what He's given us and the plans He's given us. And so He says, let him become a fool. Don't get caught up in the world of thinking that you need to be wise and keep up with the wisdom of the world. Just preach this wonderful, simple truth. Keep it simple. Keep it about Jesus. And even though they think it's foolishness. And their thinking is totally futile. Verse 20, that's what it leads to. And then in verse 21, as he's kind of wrapping up, notice he's in even all of this picture of this foundation and the planting and all that and giving them a proper perspective of man, it's clearly all been about this issue of them talking about elevating man and the foolishness of it. Now, he's talked about the real root is what are you building on? But notice he wraps back and talks about these names that he used in chapter 1 and then here at the beginning of chapter 3. Because he says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or all things to come, all are yours, for you are Christ's and Christ is God's. It's all about Him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's about Jesus. So please stop elevating these people. Please don't go that direction anymore. Let's get it back to the focus of the foundation of Him. Let's make it clear. And we are very capable of deceiving ourselves and wandering from the simple, wonderfully powerful, wonderfully permanent foundation of Jesus that will never be pushed over. So let me just give you a couple of quick applications. I think they're fairly obvious from this passage. But number one, main point, we are called to be mature as Christians. And we're not to live like babies anymore. The self-consumed child that only wants what it wants, only wants to be fed when it wants, will manipulate to get what it wants. We're not to live like that anymore. And I know we all have parts in our lives where I know I have parts. I still have, God's working on them. He's faithful to point those. He puts His finger on them. Sometimes I need to work on that area a little bit. You've kind of drifted a little bit there. You need to become more mature in that, become more like me. And so, but we're called to be mature as Christians. And so are we carnal in certain areas? We all are in some areas, and we need to work on that and grow up to be mature. And God will be faithful to continue to do that. Then the next great application, we're to view ourselves properly as servants of God. We are nothing. Like Paul said, he who plants new waters, they're not anything. And we are not either in relation to God. I don't want credit. I don't want to take the credit. My flesh does. It's natural. I'm good at wanting to take credit. But God says, you're not to do that. Just point them back to the Lord. He's the one. He's the one that gives the increase. He does the great work. And then also not to do that of others and elevate others. And then as if to think, I follow this guy or that guy or this gal, whatever. No, we're to follow Jesus. He is it. He's everything. He's the foundation. And again, he ends this chapter, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So praise the Lord for that. Lord tells us what we need to know, and I'm grateful for it. And so as the Lord, maybe the Holy Spirit ministers to you today during our worship time, we'll have an opportunity just to sit a little bit before the Lord and think about if there's an area in your life the Lord wants to work on, let him work on that. And let him bless you by helping you to become more mature and being broken before him in this area. Praise God. He loves us and is pushing us to maturity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful, Lord, that compared to you, we're all so infantile. And yet you want us to become more and more like Jesus, the mature God-man that came to this earth. And so thank you for the work you're doing in our lives. Continue to minister to us in the areas where, Lord, you know you have a lot more work to do in maturing us to becoming a mature, adult, spiritual people. So we welcome that work. We're thankful for it, Lord. Reveal it to us. We know that your Holy Spirit wants to reveal these truths and these areas in our lives you want to work on, and we say thank you for it. Thank you for growing us into men and women and out of just being children in this thinking process. So we love you and praise you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.